have a little bit of a challenge. It's not the most commented upon Aliyah in the Torah, although we'll see. Thank God, there's always what to talk about, but it's not as content dense in terms of Mufarshim as some of the other Aliyahs. And we also have the unique challenge today of having too much synergy. That synergy here is actually complicating things because there is a lot of overlap with the themes in Shlishi of Tetzaveh, which we talked about a few weeks ago. So we don't want to repeat what we spoke about then, but we'll try to make it beneficial synergy by expanding on some of the issues, adding a little bit more, and hopefully it won't be too much repetitive, but we'll bring in a little bit more background and substance to what we spoke about then. We'll try to add a little bit more as well. So to begin with, so Shlishi here, which begins with Pasuk of Beis, it's striking, even by Hirsch, in his Shamshon Rafael Hirsch, in his commentary, I've mentioned that he's particularly expansive on some of these issues of the Karbanos and the Mishkan and the Big Day Kahuna, where others aren't so expansive. Here, he has absolutely no commentary on any of these psukim. I think part of that is also because he's commented on these issues when they came up before, but it's unusual that there's not a word of his commentary in any of these psukim. But the Aliyah begins, V'yases mi'il ha'ifod ma'ase oreg kalil techeles. So it starts off talking about the meal, just as we discussed in Tetzaveh as well, and tells us that it must be kalil techeles. So the Gemara Masech Zvachim, and the Daf Peches of the days, the Gemara there understands that this means completely techeles. The Torah Tumima has a comment over here that's hard to understand why the Gemara tells us that, because it seems like that's what the Pasuk is saying. And it's not the style of the Gemara just to tell you something without any Chiddush. Now, the Amshon of the Rebbe in his commentaries over here, he suggests that it's actually not true. He points to two Tosfos that say it is the Derech of the Gemara sometimes to convey something that's in the Torah without necessarily adding a Chiddush. But the Torah Tumima's assumption is that there must be indeed some Chiddush, and what he suggests, the point is that Kamara im Sachas Menachos and Daf Membeis and Mebeis understands from the other usage, the other appearance, the phrase Kalil Techeles, that there shouldn't be anything else mixed in with the Techeles, that it should be pure Techeles. So here, Chazal is telling us that the point is that it means the entire Beged should be Techeles. There shouldn't be any part of it that isn't. So why is that so significant? Says the Rashbam, understands that it's because of the symbolism that's connected to Techeles, so therefore it's important that be all that we have over here. So we spoke a little bit about that in Parashas Tetzaveh, about how the notion of the symbolism of Techeles that is part of the Beged, some explain that that's why Chazal tell us that the Me'il is Mechaper for Lashon Hara, and that there's a relationship between the two, that the Lashon Hara is mitigated by the Techeles. And we, I think, quoted at the time Schneer Cutler, who wrote a little mimer where he explained that when the Gemara tells us that the idea of the Techeles is that the Techeles is the color of the sea, and the sea is the color of the sky, and the sky is the color of the Kisei HaKavod. So the image that you have is of a picture that keeps drawing back further and further. It was zoomed in very close, and then it takes a broader and broader perspective. And that itself is a kapara for Lashon Hara. That itself helps us to recognize that if we're zoomed in too close and we only see a small part of the story, even if we think we're telling the truth, so that could be very distorting and inaccurate. And if we want to have a mentality that is going to counter that type of an attitude, so we have to take the broader perspective, we have to be able to see the individual in their totality. And the Gemara's description of how Techeles brings about that kind of path of thinking is relevant to the Kapara. Zach, you have a question?
Yeah. Is there a possible relationship between the, you know, the Me'il and, like, Korach's Baguette Shekulo Trele? Like,
there could be. Definitely open to suggestions as to what it would be. But, indeed, in that context, it's interesting because many have commented about how there the point is davka that the tzitzis is not kulo tchelos, and that we need specifically the contrast. So here, in a sense, it's the opposite. You know, and that even the kulo tchelos doesn't accomplish it there. We still need that extra string on top of it. So it's something to think about what exactly is the message between the two. But there's also an additional perspective as far as why does it need to be kulo tchelos over here. So the Abravanel writes, it's because we want specifically that it should contrast with the ephod. It shouldn't look like it's the same colors as the ephod, because otherwise people could look at it and think it's all one thing. So we want them to understand that the ephod is separate. So therefore, we don't have the colors match. Okay, so to look a little bit further here, so then it says, "Ufi hamiel b'sochlo kifi sachra safal l'fiv saviv lo yikareya leyikareya." We spoke about in Parshas Tetzava whether that's protective, or that reflects an isser. It seems like there's an isser there. V'yasu al shulei hamiel rimone tcheles yargaman v'solas shani mashzar. So they made these pomegranates on it. V'yasu pamone zav tahor v'yitnu es hapamonim b'soch harimonim al shulei hamiel saviv b'soch harimonim. So they would put the bells that would be put inside the rimonim. So how exactly that works, the machlokas we'll mention in a second, but the idea that it's gold is highlighted here, and the Alshich suggests that the significance of it being gold is because the gold is the quietest metal. I bet you didn't know that. We think gold is flashy, but apparently gold is the quietest metal. And the message here is that the Kohen should talk benachas, that even though this is all for the purpose of making sound, that it's necessary that there be some sound, but the sound doesn't have to be screaming. The sound can also be benachas, and the gold comes to represent that. So the whole notion of pamonim, besocharimonim, so here there is a machlokas, Rashi and the Ramban, what exactly that means. And there is a lot to discuss about it. Rashi understands that the Pamonim were between the Rimonim, while Ramban understands it literally means inside, that they were covered by the Rimonim, they were within. And Rav Gifter has a comment over here, it's in the Sefer Pirkei Torah, that according to the Ramban, it's phrased the way it is here in the Torah with this emphatic language in order to show that if you're missing the rimonim inside, it's not an issue of mechusar begadim. It's not something that creates a deficiency in the baged, that the kohen who would serve with such a baged would be chayiv misa for that. And that's significant because there is a machlokas about this in general, and it goes back to our discussion of Parshas Tetzava, which we'll try to expand on now a little bit and say some things that we didn't discuss there. But in that context, where the Torah says "V'nishma kolo v'lo yomus," that the sound will be heard with these bells, and he's not going to die. So, according to Rashi, the issue of him possibly dying is a concern of mechusar begadim. And what we're seeing here is that, according to the Ramban and others, it's not that. That's not the place to convey that issue. But rather, it's telling you what the bell is there for, that you need rishus to come in. And a little bit of synergy on a different front, that it's evocative of with Esther and Achashverosh and Purim and the Megillah, the whole need to ask for permission before entering. So it's a different idea. And Gur Aryeh, the Maral over here, asks, so according to Ramban, we have an extra chivisa that's not counted among the mitzvos. So as Gronim explain, it's a whole different kind of focus, that it's not necessarily an onesh that we're talking about. The idea of Kohen be concerned of dying without the bell. It's not as an onesh, as Rashi is conveying in terms of Mechus Begadim. It's more of a sakana, essentially. It's saying that we need this in order to make sure that everything has to happen the way it needs to happen. And it's quite fascinating, the whole significance of the sound. We did talk a little bit in Parshas Tetzava about the notion that's found in the Talmud in Yerushalmi, that there's a kapari here also for the Rotzeach B'Shogeg, and how exactly that is supposed to match up. What's the connection between this bell sound and the Rotzeach B'Shogeg? So Rav Gifter had a comment over there as well, in the Pirkei Torah, that it reflects the idea that the Gemara tells us, in Pesachim, that there's a halacha that you shouldn't go suddenly into your house. You shouldn't go suddenly into anyone else's house, for sure. But Kal Bachomer, you're someone else's house, because even your own house, you shouldn't go into suddenly. And there should be some kind of announcing of your presence. So the Rashbam over there in Pesachim, commenting on that Gemara, the Rashbam quotes the Medrash that derives it from this idea, from that idea, the pasuk in Tetzaveh, of Nishma Kolo Loyamos. So, what's the connection there? It's the Gemara Pesachim Adav Kuf Yudbeis Amud Aleph. So, the suggestion Rav Gifter has is that it's about Derech Eretz, that announcing your presence is simple Derech Eretz, and Derech Eretz is the first step towards having sensitivity to those around us, and that ultimately is a corrective to the attitude of those who don't have any awareness of the impact of their actions and people around them, and could come to be so careless that they could be Ritzayach B'Shogeg. And that's a fascinating idea as well. It's interesting because there is quite a discussion about how this connects to Yom Kippur. So in the context of Yom Kippur, so the Rishonim over there in Sefer Vayikra, Rabbeinu Bachi writes that on Yom Kippur, so when the Kohen was doing the Avodah in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that he wore the Big Day Lavan. So the Big Day Lavan, as a contrast to the Big Day Zav over here, didn't have bells on it. And there, Rabbeinu Bachi and others write that that was the Maila of the Jews on Yom Kippur, that they didn't need permission. But some of the Rishonim do seem to associate the bells with Yom Kippur, and the Torah Tumim over there in Sefer Vayikra gets very upset about that, because it seems like it's an open mistake. And he notes that the Rashbam seems to be assuming that the bells were present on that stage in Yom Kippur, and says, as I understand it, this is a simple mistake if they weren't wearing the Big Day Zav where the bells come from. So there's a big discussion about this. You know, Torah Tumim, and among others, raised this question. And my grandfather, in his commentary to the Torah Tumim and the Meshivas Nefesh, so he notes some perspectives on this. And among them, he highlights that it doesn't say kolom. It's interesting that it's out of the language of the Nishma Kolo. So you would think if it's talking about the bells, it should say kolom. So the language of kolo, he suggests, it's really a reference to the Kohen, that the Kohen's voice will be heard, that he will daven more effectively, and he'll do what needs to be done in a more secure fashion because of everything that comes together with this package of the Big Day Kohuna. So the fact that he is coming in a Derech Eretz fashion, and he's announcing his presence. So even if the times when he's not dressed that way, but this creates an overall sensitivity, and his voice will be heard more. And he combines this with the interpretation of the Haksava HaKabbalah, that the Haksava HaKabbalah suggests the purpose of the bell is not just so other people should hear you coming, but it's so that he should hear himself, that he should have an awareness that he is moving, and that the movement impacts the world, and that there's an appreciation for the fact that every step that you take has a consequence, and especially somebody on that level of holiness and awareness and representation of the Tzibur needs to have that appreciation for how every step he takes has an impact. And this really could connect also to the idea of the Ritzeach B'Shogeg, who just thinks that he can live his life and it doesn't matter what he does, it doesn't have any impact on anyone else. So it's not just about having others hear that you're coming, but even the fact that you hear yourself is something that's going to elevate your sensitivity. So perhaps when the Torah says "Nishma Kolo," it means, yeah, also on Yom Kippur, that his tefillah will be more effective, because even at other times he's wearing this garment and he has these bells, and all of that contributes to his sensitivity. It's also relevant to understand that as far as Yom Kippur, the Gemara in Yuma, Daf and Dalet in the base, so the Gemara there says that only on Yom Kippur, the machta that the Kohen was carrying had a niashtik. Rashi says the niashtik is a ring that was put on top of it that would make noise. So in order to fulfill this goal of an Ishma Kolo, which apparently is so important, and with the palonim not being a part of the begadim at that stage, so therefore this ring apparently is able to serve that purpose. Now that's according to Rashi. The Yerushalmi seems to have a different girsa in the Gemara, and Tosfos and Ibn Hananel understand the niashtik differently. So it's an interesting question about whether this notion of Benishma Kolo is so important that if we have Yom Kippur and we don't have the actual bells present, so do we need to replace it with something else that's going to have that effect? And the Sefer Shalmei Cohen, Ala Torah, back here in Pekudei, so he suggests that's why the language here is L'Shares, to emphasize that this is here as part of the service. So one could ask, but the whole Big Day Kahuna are there, L'Shares, so why do we need to have that highlighted here specifically? So he suggests that the message is that it's to show that this is itself here to serve a certain purpose in the context of the Avoda. So that's why it says L'Shares, not just like the Big Day Kahuna in general are there as part of the service, but there is an active service that this component is actually accomplishing. So on Yom Kippur, according to Rashi, it's being accomplished by something else. And according to Rabbeinu Hananel and Tosfos, it seems like it's not being accomplished by something else. So the Shalmei Cohen also explains that according to Rabbeinu Hananel, it's L'Shitaso, because the Numa and Afnan Beis, so that Rabbeinu Hananel emphasizes there that Yom Kippur was so special that the Kohen didn't need a shliach. Here, when we talk about a shliach, we don't mean a human shliach, but a physical, inanimate shliach that will announce his presence. So Yom Kippur is special. We don't actually need that, according to him, but in general, that's what's necessary, and that's a part of the imagery of these bells. A very fascinating idea. So there's a lot of detail that the Torah is conveying in the next few psukim, and there's a lot to discuss in some of the svarim about the complexities of how these garments were put together. It's described in Pasuk of Zion and of Ches, and in Pasuk of Tes is a reference to the Avnate, and the Avnate had shatnez in it, so that was apparently okay. It's a question of Machlokas and Gemara and Rishonim, the Gemara and Yuma and Dafi Beis, whether this was unique to the Kohen Gadol or all the Kohanim had the shatnez in the Avnate. That's the whole discussion. But okay, so to look to the next pasuk, pasuk lamed says v'yasu sits nezer hakodesh zahav tahor v'yichtevu olav michtav pituchei chosam kodesh l'Hashem. So they would make the tzitz and they would write on it kodesh l'Hashem. So it's interesting that there's plural language there. They. So what do you have the plural language for? So some of them, of course, should understand that the plural language is because, since the tzitz was the last thing that was being done, so they all made it together. So it's plural to say that they made it. And Moshe Zakenin quotes from Yehuda HaChassid, a very unusual idea, that the plural is there because in order to write Kodesh Lashem, you need a minion, which is a very striking idea in general. Among other problems in general, we usually don't find that you need a minyan for dinim daraisa. So that's an interesting question, where else you find that. But here also, it's not the practice. So for example, when a sofer writes a Sefer Torah, so he doesn't have a minyan present when he writes Hashem's name there. So that's, it doesn't seem to accord with what we do. So in the Sefer Tam Vidas, Moshe Sternbach, so he suggests that maybe he does have a minyan, a contemporary sofrim, because they go to shul that morning and they hear Kedusha with a minyan. So that is in play when they write Hashem's name later. And it's similar to the mikveh. So they go to the mikveh first. They don't go to the mikveh at the time. They go to the mikveh in the morning. So too, when they went to the minyan in the morning, so that gave them the minyan for the ability to write down Hashem's name. It's a sefer called Otzer Plos HaTorah, as the name indicates, has all kinds of fascinating things. So he writes there, the author, that he asked Rav Sternbach about this because he notices that the Mogen Avraham talks about writing Hashem's name in the Sefer Torah and writing the Sefer Torah in general, and he writes that if you're doing this before Berachas HaTorah, that you don't have to have Berachas HaTorah recited if you're not focusing on the content. So it sounds like they weren't necessarily so makbid to have gone to shul before doing this process. He said that Rav Sternbach responded to him, says the whole thing's not a real din anyway. So he's just making a suggestion how maybe there's some level of fulfillment, but he doesn't feel such an achrayus to make it all work because the whole idea is itself very surprising. And Rav Nosson Gestetner, in his commentary to Chumash, he says the whole diuk is hard to understand because they're not saying, the Torah is not saying that this is a requirement. The Torah is just describing what was done. So why should we assume that there is some kind of a message here, whether it's a minyan or something else? How do you know that there is a message here about what you have to do? Doesn't seem to be the case. My friend Rabbi Shlomo Cinnamon, Shlita, Rabbi in Torah Vidas, has many beautiful things in his farim. So in his Sefer Bala Torah, Eish Tamid, so he has a discussion about this, and he thought that maybe there is a parallel here, the idea that even just theoretically about everyone writing the Shem Hashem as one, that maybe it's evocative of what the Gemara discusses in Yuma Daf Lamed Ches, that the Gemara says that Chazal were mad at somebody who had the ability to write Shem Hashem all in one movement. You can write four separate letters, you can write it all in one movement. And Chazal were mad at him because he didn't want to teach it to anybody else. So it's not so clear as to why that's such an important thing. What exactly is the significance of that skill? It's impressive, but why is that relevant religiously that one should try to do that? Clearly it's not ma'akev, no one knows how to do that, but if you did, why would that be an accomplishment that is religiously significant? So the Tosfos Yontif writes that it's perhaps reflective of Yichud Hashem, that it should all be as one, so that has greater symbolism for the notion of Yichud Hashem, and that's why it was significant. The Kli Chemda in Parshas Re'eis, he suggests that it has to do with a concern of Mechika, not necessarily actual Mechika, but that there's some element of things changing. You're going to write Shem Hashem, the first letter is also Shem Hashem, and then you're going to add the third letter, so that's kind of changing it. So then before you finish it, you have some kind of a taking away from the existing Shem Hashem. So maybe in a purely very refined level, there's some aspect of Mechika there. So if you could write it all in one shot, so then you wouldn't have that. So maybe here, there's also such an idea that everyone wrote it at once. So it was a maila in order to try to accomplish these values. In the Sefer Chassidim, it actually says, it mentioned Bina Chassid, this whole idea, but in the Sefer Chassidim, it says that the plural is that one person would write Kodesh, one person would write Lasha. Okay, but to shoot for a second now to the last pasuk here, last psukim. So, v'yitnu ala psil t'chela sasei salam mitznafis milamayla kasher tziva Hashem v'smosha. So then they put the t'chelas on top of it, the thread of t'chelas on top of it to go over the head, as God had commanded to Moshe, v'techel kol avodas mishkan alamoid. And they finished all of the work for the mishkan of the alamoid. So they finished everything And the idea that here the Torah is basically saying that all the Jews, they did it. So there are different ways that the Mepharshim understand how the Malacha is being associated with all the Jews. So some understand, Gifter has a comment also in the Pirkei Torah, that because they supported it, because they gave their donations, so it was as if they all did it. And others understand that it's b'shlichus, that the people who actually did the work, they were b'shlichus Klal Yisrael, so therefore the pasuk is making that reference here. To come kind of full circle as far as the whole construction of the Mishkan, so we discussed a little bit in Parshas Truma. This is not from Shlishi, we're going back to the beginning of Parashas Truma, where the Torah gives us a mitzvah to make the Mishkan, the Asuli Mikdash, the Shachanti Besocham, and we discussed at the time a little bit that there was a question as to whether that is a specific Maisa HaMitzvah that everyone has to do directly, or is this more of a communal need, like we're learning in the first Parak of Bava Basra about the things that the Tzibur needs. So everyone has to make sure to facilitate the creation or the acquisition of the things that the Tzibur has, but it's not a direct Maisa HaMitzvah. So some suggest that that correlates to the different interpretations of Pesukim such as this, when you see that Klal Yisrael as a whole is being credited with construction, so does that mean to say it's really as if they directly did it? Or does it mean to say that they made sure it happened through their donations, seeing it as a communal kind of mitzvah, and that's what's being highlighted. So perhaps the different interpretations correlate to this question of how to relate to the mitzvah of making the Mishkan itself, and how to fit it in to the whole structure. But it's also interesting, as the Aznayim Torah notes, that here the pasuk in the Aliyah ends with Yechol Asher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe Kein Asu. So they did everything that God commanded. That's what they did. So you might think that the pasuk is kind of out of order, because you would have understood it a little bit better if it read they did everything that God commanded and they finished the Mishkan that way. But it seems like it's backwards, that it says they finished the Mishkan and also they did everything that God commanded. So why is that being stated after the completion of Mishkan? I think that they were following all directions as a part of the creation of the Mishkan. So the Aznayim Torah has a fascinating comment here, and one that's very significant for us to appreciate, that it's not just about the Mishkan. That when the Torah says that the Jews did everything that God commanded to them through Moshe, that it's a reference really to everything else after the Mishkan. And it's coming specifically after the Egel Hazav in order to highlight that the notion that the Mishkan is a kapara for the Egel Hazav, that there is a big impact to patterns and to habits, and that when you do something, it becomes more likely that you will continue to do it afterwards. So essentially what you have here is a reset after the Egel, so they had taken a big step in the wrong direction, and the Mishkan created a opportunity to recalibrate and to reset and to create different habits. And so therefore the Torah is highlighting that it wasn't just the Mishkan, but that following the Mishkan, so everything was different. So there was a different habit, so to speak, there was a different pattern, and a different ability to carry out God's commands without all of the issues that had tripped them up before, and that they were on a higher level because of what they had gone through to this point. So it's a very significant idea to think about. And just to develop a little bit a theme that the Rosh Yeshiva of Karen Biav and the Rav Goldberg have discussed really in a different context, and we'll draw from there, that this is one of the major examples in the Chumash itself of how we don't always understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan, why things have to happen the way they do. But sometimes it's the case that things that are very good and that are very necessary and beneficial for society happen only through episodes that seem very much to be going in a different direction. And one of the core examples of that in the Torah is what we've been reading these past 5 weeks, Truma and Tetzaveh and Vayakol Pekudei, with Kisisa in the middle and the whole discussion of the order of things. So if we assume that the events of Kisisa, of the Egel Hazav, happened first and everything in the Mishkan is a result, so to speak, of that. So ultimately, the impact is the Jews being elevated and sanctified through the Mishkan, but there had to be this process of stumbling and falling through the episode of the Egel Hazav. But ultimately, the result is a stronger Jewish people that have benefited from the experience. And he discusses that whole concept of how we don't know how things are meant to turn out, and that sometimes things are a result of events that seem to be going very much in the opposite direction. So he actually mentions that in the context of trying to understand the whole notion of Milchama. And this is something which, of course, is very much on our minds right now. But the idea that there is war in the world, and right now, it's tremendous concern about war that exists in the world and that could spread, chalila, to beyond, to further in the world. And the notion that war exists in the world at all, the Rashiva discussed, thought was a example of the notion that there's nothing that exists that doesn't have some kiddusha to it. There's nothing that exists that doesn't have some usage. But once it exists, so then it's possible for it to be misappropriated and abused. So the way I understand it, war is the ultimate in expressing somebody's commitment for a cause, being able to really express a strong position and even lay your life on the line and show that it means everything. But once that exists, that notion of commitment and self-sacrifice towards a cause, so then it's possible for it to be misused. So all of the milchamos that we see where people of no connection to morality will wage a war just to destroy and to subjugate and to conquer and to spread their own glory. So there is an example of this kli being misused and being appropriated and abused. And that's possible because war exists in order to represent the advancing of a positive cause and the extreme of that, but because it exists, it can also be taken for all of the evil purposes that we've seen throughout history and that we're seeing right now as well. But it's particularly interesting, one could say particularly significant, that it's true that things that exist can be used for positive and negative ends, but specifically when it comes to Milchama, so they tend to come together by their very nature, because once somebody is illegitimately using the tool of war, so by necessity, the people who are targeted have to stand up and defend themselves. And when they do that, they end up often representing the higher values of life, and their war, their defensive war, their response is one that actually reflects the original significance of what is represented here. So we find that in Megillah as we approach Purim, that the Jews are forced to go to war with those who would do them harm. So we find that dynamic there as well, that Haman decided that he had this goal and he wanted to destroy the Jews and go to war with them. And his war was terrible, but because he put them in that situation, so the Jews had to rise up in order to defend their ability to exist and their right to survive. And therefore the war that they are waging defensively becomes a more pure war that actually is advocating one of the key ikarim of life, that we have the right to exist and to reach our potential and to not be destroyed by a maniac who just says, I want to kill them all and wipe them out. And we're seeing now also on the world stage that we have a war that is terrible and unjustifiable, but it is requiring that those who are targeted stand up and express the defense of liberty and of democracy and of the very concept that human beings should have the right to be able to live their lives and to live out their potential and not be subjugated and slaughtered by the whim of maniacal leaders. And therefore, that emphasis, that message is coming as a result of the terrible situation that they are put in. So as the situation continues, so we add our tefillos, we continue our tefillos, that the values that are being displayed here and that are clashing here, that the world should appreciate the value of the defense, that human beings have a right to exist and to thrive and to not be subjugated and slaughtered by those who are powerful and not connected to any kind of a moral system. And the more that message is highlighted through the defense and through the response, the more that is able to permeate the consciousness of the world. And our hope is, just as we hope through our reaction to Purim as well, that we will no longer have to have any wars, not just because all of the evildoers are defeated, but because the message will get across and the very concept of war, in a sense, will have no more place in the world, as indeed the Navi Yeshaya promises us is ultimately what we are aspiring for. So we will continue to daven for that result and for that awareness and for that appreciation. And Baz Hashem, that should be this case sooner rather than later, that the world should learn that this is not the way we need to be and that we can ultimately come to accept all that is right and just in the world, and there need be no more Milchama. So I will wish you a peaceful Shabbos and an inspiring Shabbos and a good Chodesh. And as we transition from Adar 1 to Adar 2, as we mentioned, that means we have to increase Simcha maybe even more than a regular year, because if we were increasing our Simcha in Adar 1 out of the Safik, maybe that's the time to be joyous. So then we have to ratchet it up even more for Adar Sheni. So as we transition tonight from the first Adar to the second Adar, let the Riboy Simcha that we bring and that we represent, let that bring Riboy Simcha to the world, let the world have reason to rejoice and to celebrate. And we pray soon for a relief to all of the world's suffering and for a recognition of what it is we're really here for. So good Chodesh and good Shabbos. And I look forward to seeing you on Sunday.